We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5 down to verse 9. Isaiah 42 and verse 5 down to verse 9. Isaiah 42 from verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is God's glory in the advance of the gospel. God's glory in the advance of the gospel. We have seen that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he is Jehovah, the second person of the triune Jehovah, he is also called the servant of the Lord. In verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That the Lord Jesus took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And our Lord Jesus was the one of whom the testimony from heaven was given. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The one who is referred to in this prophecy, when God the Father says, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God from all eternity had foreordained that the Lord Jesus would be the Redeemer of his people. Now, the manner of the work of the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord Jesus, is in establishing his truth in the earth, is not that of the political revolutionary. So in verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And we saw that verse is quoted in the New Testament and in the context of Christ avoiding premature uproar and tumult during his earthly ministry until his time was come. He works then as the gracious Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost, pouring out his soul as an offering for sin, and as the shepherd of the sheep, preserving the weakest of the flock. Verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And yet this gentleness and care of the weak is not on account of any weakness or failing in him, for he shall fully accomplish that given to him, to do. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He shall not fail. He did not fail or flounder when he was in this world accomplishing redemption by his obedience unto death. Much less then shall he faint or fail now that he is at the right hand of God, applying redemption to the elect of God, that multitude of sinners out of mankind, appointed to him, given to him by the Father in his eternal decree to be the objects of his redeeming love and grace, and to be brought at length to eternal glory. Let us then, from the verses 5 to 9, consider firstly the God of creation and providence. The God of creation and providence. Verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. This follows, this verse follows in broad outline the order of creation, the creation account. And it speaks of God who made the heavens. And as we look at those heavens, we think of them as stretched out. It's using the language from the vantage point of man on earth, these stretched out heavens, and the earth spread forth under our feet, and all the produce and growth within the earth. And God formed man and put breath in him, and continues to sustain him in life. And this is telling us that the God who sends forth his servant as the Redeemer is the God who created all things. The servant of the Lord must be sustained by the Almighty God, the one and only true God, who, and this is preparing us for the assertion in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That the God who created all things is the God who sends redemption through his Son, who becomes the servant of the Lord. The Creator is the Deliverer. The Creator, who deserves all honor and praise, will secure that honor and praise through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is none else. According to Scripture, there is one God, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all, the Redeemer of his people. And the God of Genesis 1 is the God of the whole of the Old Testament and the New. As we've seen in the book of Hebrews in recent days, the God who spoke at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets hath spoken in these last days by his Son. Yes, the sending of his Son is the apex and the completion of his revelation. But it was God who spoke all through, and that same God is the God who made all things at the beginning. And this Creator God, to whom all glory is due from his creatures, is to be glorified in the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, who became the servant of the Lord. Secondly, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. This God is Jehovah. The word Lord in our authorized version is in capital letters. I, the Lord, that is Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness. There is no discrepancy at all between the Old and the New Testament ideas of God. The God who sent the Lord Jesus to be the Redeemer is Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And he says of the servant, that is, of the Lord Jesus, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Now, we saw last time that God had foreordained that Christ would be the Redeemer. In 1 Peter 1, we're told, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is manifest in these last times for you. The last times being the times from the first coming of Christ until he returns in glory. He was manifest in these last times, but he was foreordained. God only ever purposed to save sinners through Jesus Christ. There was never any other plan, and the gospel is not, in any sense, a fallback plan, a plan B, because something else was tried and didn't work. Such an idea betrays a view of God that is, quite frankly, blasphemous. God only ever determined to save sinners through Jesus Christ. But when it says that he called him in righteousness, the thought is that in due time, the Lord Jesus, being God, the second person of the Godhead, and having become a man, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, that he was prepared and equipped and called as regards his human nature, he was prepared and equipped for the work, and set apart for the work of redemption in accordance with God's eternal purpose. Christ in due time came into the world and was and grew up and grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and with the people. And he was equipped by God. But the text says, I have called thee in righteousness, in the sphere of righteousness. That is to say, that Christ being equipped, prepared, and accomplishing his work as the servant of the Lord and as the Redeemer and Mediator of his people. It was in the interests of righteousness in every respect. Everything about God's salvation is righteous. It is God who saves. That's as it should be and must be. It is God who determines who shall be saved. And God is righteous in his sovereign purpose of election. And the way that God saves them is righteous. He saves them, and he's a just God, a righteous God, and a Savior. The way that God saves is gracious, but it is also righteous. There is no unrighteousness in God's way of salvation. The way that God saves is entirely righteous. The Lord Jesus, as the Mediator, fulfilled all righteousness. And the Lord Jesus, as Mediator, bore the righteous judgment of God upon the unrighteousness of his people. And the Lord Jesus, as the Redeemer at God's right hand, now exalted, sends forth the Holy Spirit, bringing unrighteous sinners to faith in himself, and he imputes God the Father imputes the righteousness of Christ, both his active righteousness in keeping God's law and his passive bearing of the punishment of sin as the transgression of that law. He imputes that to his people so that he is faithful to his promises and just or righteous in forgiving their sins when they draw near through Christ. And also that new birth, that work of the Spirit changing the heart, which causes a sinner to trust Christ, is the beginning of God actually making his people to be righteous. Sanctification, the making holy of his people. And that work of the Spirit continues from the new birth on through the Christian life until perfected in glory. So that the way that God saves is righteous in the way that he accomplished redemption in Christ, righteous in the application of redemption, in that it is righteous for God not to impute the sins of those who are in Christ Jesus, and also that God righteously actually makes his people to be righteous. He declares them righteous, justification, and he is and will actually make them righteous, completed in glory, which is sanctification. So that everything about the salvation of God is righteous. Christ's whole life, his work, and the application of it is righteous. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. And yet we're told God will hold his hand and keep him. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. Now, we saw previously that this is in no sense inconsistent with the fact that the Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus always was God, never stopped being God, but he became a man. And as a man, he was sustained, although the human nature was united to his divine nature, yet it belongs to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to act upon the human nature of Christ, sustaining him and equipping him. That's why in verse 1 we read, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. It belongs then to the Holy Spirit to act upon the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as it belongs within the workings of the triune Godhead that the Holy Spirit works upon the souls of the elect of God, upon men's souls, it belongs to the Holy Spirit within the economy, it's called, of the Trinity. So likewise with the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is said to hold his hand and to sustain him, which he does by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sustained Christ and equipped Christ. That's why the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism, showing that he was the anointed of God. And Christ, as we mentioned previously, fulfilled the words of Isaiah 61, Behold, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, to preach glad tidings to the poor, and to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and to set at liberty the captives. This morning in Matthew 4, we read of the Spirit taking him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It was the Holy Spirit who sustained and equipped Christ for his work. And Christ could never fail. The outcome of Christ's life and death was never suspended in doubt in the mind of God. Christ came to achieve redemption. Not on a wait and see basis. There is an idea that if it was impossible that Christ should fail, that somehow it doesn't seem to fit the bill, as it were. This is absolute nonsense. God is the God of salvation and the God of certainties, not mere possibilities. And so when he sent his Son into the world to redeem sinners, it was impossible that Christ should sin and fail. And so as to his divinity, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal generation. But as to his humanity, he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. In him his people are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that is, of God. Because Christ in his human nature was glorified, and even his body is glorified in the presence of God. So Christ, as to his human nature, was an heir of God. As well as being the mediator who is the heir of all things. But then thirdly, the God of effective grace. The God of effective grace, verse 6. And give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He is said to make Christ a covenant. A covenant involves more than one party, and a covenant is a sworn binding promise or oath. Now, within the Godhead, there is a covenant of redemption in eternity past between the Father and the Son. We've mentioned this recently, but in John 17, which we read, it's worth going through John 17 and just seeing how many times Christ refers to his people as those whom thou hast given me. I gave some of them last time or the time before, but there are more. Go through John 17 and you'll see that Christ constantly refers to those who were given to him by the Father. In eternity, the Father gave a people, an elect people, to the Son, that he should be their Redeemer, their effective Redeemer. But the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son in eternity comes to effect in time by means of the covenant of grace between God and men, in which Christ is not a party but the mediator between God and men. And in the covenant of grace which God makes with men in time. He makes promises to sinners, to receive all sinners who come to him through Jesus Christ. No, he does more than that. He actually promises individual sinners that if they come to him, he will receive them, if they come through Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 55 verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. There are conditional promises addressed to all sinners in the gospel, all who hear that if they come, they will be received through Jesus Christ. But that isn't the whole story at all. God makes this covenant effective by the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of an elect multitude, those chosen in Christ before the world was made, so that they do come and they do believe. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So that God will effectually establish his covenant in the hearts of a multitude of sinners. And that's why verse 7 speaks of what will actually happen, not what might happen. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He will do it. Christ will do this. He will save a multitude of sinners out of the nations. By nature, men are blind and imprisoned by the love of sin and the guilt of it, the guilt of original sin imputed, Adam, the guilt of Adam's first transgression imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation, because the covenant of works was made with Adam not only for himself but for all descending from him by ordinary generation. So there is the guilt of Adam's first transgression imputed to us. You say, well, why, that doesn't seem fair, imputation of guilt. If there can be imputation of Christ's righteousness to the elect of God, there can be imputation of guilt of Adam's first transgression to all who are in him. Of course it's fair. Of course it's right. God says it's right, so it must be right. And there is the guilt of that first transgression in Adam, which in God's judgment resulted in the corruption of our whole natures, and all our personal transgressions proceeding from that corrupt nature. There's a great weight of guilt upon us by nature. And not only do we have this guilt, but we have a heart that loves sin and cannot stop sinning, and therefore the guilt builds up. And the guilt before God and the judgment of God is stored up like a dam, the water's building up. And we cannot deliver ourselves either from the guilt of sin or the love of sin. But the Lord Jesus is the deliverer who opens the eyes of the blind so that they see him in his desirableness and sin in its loathsomeness, and they turn from the one to the other, to Christ. He brings them out of the prison house who were led captive by the devil at his will, and gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Fourthly, the God whose glory is vindicated by gospel advance. The God whose glory is vindicated by gospel advance. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The true God tells us what he is like. We do not tell him. It's so basic. Basic as it may be, it is exceedingly commonly ignored. Men want to decide what God should be like and then pretend that he is. But God will not tolerate that. God will be himself. And God will show that he is himself. I am the Lord, Jehovah, the God who spoke to Moses and to the prophets. He says, that is my name. We've seen often that the name isn't just a convenient verbal handle. It's expressive of what God is like. God's name is all that he has said about himself. And so when he says, that is my name, he says all that I've said about myself, about my character, about the kind of God that I am. That's how it really is. He is the self-revealed God. And the graven images do not represent him. Whether it was the images of the pagans, or whether it was the supposed golden calf that Aaron said, it's a feast unto the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, but it wasn't. Didn't matter how much he pretended that the golden calf represented the Lord, it didn't. And God says he will not give his glory to another, neither his praise to graven images. He will not ultimately suffer that his glory should be ascribed to that which is not him. Whether it's the graven images of men, actually, literally, they don't represent him, but neither do the unbelieving ruminations of the Archbishop of Canterbury, nor do the falsehoods of Islam, nor do the mouthings of the Pope of Rome and the tradition of the church councils. These things are not God. What they speak of is not God as he really is. He speaks in the Holy Scriptures. He is Jehovah who speaks in Scripture. That's where we find what he's really like. And this God is exclusive about himself. And the glory and praise ascribed to any other so-called God is obnoxious to him. So when men worship the God of Romanism or Islam or Buddhism or of liberalism, it is not God that they worship. It is an image that they have invented. And far from being acceptable to God, it is obnoxious to God. God is a jealous God. You say, jealous? But isn't jealousy a sin? Well, jealousy is a sin when a creature craves that which is not his, that which belongs to another. But jealousy in God is God requiring what rightly belongs to him, and that is righteous. And it is right that God should love His own glory, that the infinite God should demand that His infinite glory be acknowledged by His finite creatures. And so His name must be fully vindicated. My glory I will not give to another. And He won't. In the end, everyone will know what God is really like. Everyone. He will do it finally at judgment. He will do it through Christ. He has committed all judgment unto the Son because He is the Son of Man. The culmination of Christ's reign as mediator in the final judgment will vindicate the honor and glory of God. But thankful we should be that before then He does it mightily through the gospel. Through the gospel and the calling of multitudes of sinners to Himself. That glory which men in their darkness and bondage to sin ascribe to another, by the grace of God, through the preaching of the gospel, multitudes will be brought to transfer that honoring of the creature, that honoring of false gods, to the honoring of the true God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God will much deprive the idols of their misdirected glory among men by the conversion of their devotees to Christ. He has been doing this, He will do it, and He'll do it more than ever before He's done with this world. So the honor being given to the false gods of Islam, to the papacy and its idols, will yet be much transferred to the true God through Christ Jesus. By His saving grace, before He finally vindicates His name in judgment. Christ shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied, and the travail of Christ's soul, that which He suffered and died to bring to pass in the world, is described to us in the promises concerning the advance of the gospel, that men shall be blessed in Him, and all nations shall call Him blessed. And that's why we pray, Thy kingdom come. We pray for the advance of the gospel, that the full scope of the promises will be outworked, that the boundaries of the promises of gospel blessing in this world will be reached as the gospel is made known. We pray for the advance of the kingdom of His grace in our own hearts, in the hearts of others. We pray for the blessing of the nations, for the ingathering of Israel after the flesh to Christ, that nations will be brought into subjection to our Lord Jesus, and rulers shall bow down to Him and kiss the Son. And we pray beyond that for the coming of the King in His glory, when all outstanding opposition shall be put down in final judgment. The people of God, how they love God's salvation. Not only for their own benefits, but because they're being made holy, like the angels that we were speaking of this morning. They're becoming more holy like those holy angels who love the glory of God displayed in salvation, so the people of God, imperfectly in this world, they've begun to love the glory of God displayed in the salvation of sinners. They pray for the conversion of sinners, that they'll be saved through Christ. But true Christians don't want any sinner to be forgiven any other way than through Christ. True Christians pray for the conversion of sinners, but they don't pray that God would deliver them in any other way than that. Because only God's way of saving glorifies God. And his people have begun to love him. So they love God's salvation. It is a mark of a true Christian that he loves God as he really is. And he loves God's salvation as it really is, in its God-glorifying magnificence. And so a true Christian does not want God to acquit any sinner in the world except on the basis of the merits of Christ. Is that true of you? Or do you wish that God were not so strict and fussy? That he would just set aside his own glorious justice? True Christians do not desire that. They desire the salvation of sinners God's way, or not at all. Because God's glory matters above everything else. Fifthly, finally, the God who declares the end from the beginning. Verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is saying God has done as he said in the past. Behold, the former things are come to pass. Things prophesied in the past, about the past, came to pass in the past. And what he now declares will also come to pass. And new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What he tells forth, what he says will happen, is like seeds under the ground, ready to spring forth. You can't see them yet, but in due time, at the appointed season, they will spring forth. So all that God has promised, that hasn't yet happened, it's like the seeds or the plants, those that are underground, that will spring forth in the appointed season. Has God, has the full scope of the promised blessing through the gospel among the nations, has it reached its full end, its full measure? No, it hasn't. There's more to come. And it's like that's those seeds under the ground in due time. With the appointed season of God, it will break forth. Israel shall be grafted in. And this will be like from the dead. If the casting away of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There's more to come. the appointed season, we'll see them springing forth. And we wait and pray and labour until the far time to favour Zion, ere the set time is come. Well now, since God saves in his own God-glorifying way, have you been brought to submission to his gospel? Or are you still hoping that there's some other way? Some other way that doesn't make the demands on your pride that the true gospel does. Something that lets you say, well, in some way, I did it. If you're looking for a salvation that leaves you free to say, I did it, in any degree, it's because you're not born again of the Spirit of God. Those who are content with salvation God's way, through Christ, through absolute dependence upon him to make us accepted before God. God will not give his glory to another, not in any degree in the end, and he'll not give his glory to you. He'll not give his glory in salvation to you. You hang on to your pride, thinking you can contribute to your own salvation, and you'll find at the last day that you have no salvation, and that this God of glory will condemn you forever, for he will not give his glory to another. Salvation is God's way, or not at all. Amen.